And I'll ask you, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. And that's page 78 in your blue pew Bible. We have we've just recently resumed our studies in the book of Exodus under the heading, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because that's one of the big themes in the book of Exodus, that God is so faithful. God always keeps His promises. He never changes. He never fails. God is the never failing, never changing, always faithful, promise-keeping God. Great is Thy faithfulness. So we've resumed our studies in the book of Exodus, and this morning we want to consider together God's concern for our wives and daughters. We come to kind of an unusual passage, probably an unfamiliar passage, but also a little unusual and a little challenging, more than a little challenging text this morning. It's from book of Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 7, and I just remind you, this is the Word of God. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have this surprising, this most overwhelming, super abundant love and care, delight and compassion for the women in our lives, for our wives and our daughters, our grandmothers, our sisters, our aunts. You love them. You delighted them. You treasured them. And we pray that you'd help us this morning to understand something of your great love and care, your concern for the women in our lives, and help us to not only understand that, but to embrace it, to share it. And to spread that kind of love and appreciation, that respect and care and concern that the women in our lives deserve. Lord, we pray that we would grow in loving and appreciating our wives and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When we left off, the Lord himself descended on Mount Sinai in a cloud of thick smoke and darkness. So all the people of Israel are gathered at the base of the mountain. They're at the foot of the mountain. And as they look up, the Lord himself, as he had promised, descends onto the top of the mountain, this thick cloud of smoke and darkness with thunder and lightning. The whole mountain was trembling. And then God himself spoke out of that cloud, out of the darkness. Okay? God spoke directly to the people down below, and he gave what we call the Ten Commandments. He said, I am the Lord thy God. That brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image and bow down and worship it. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother, and so on. God spoke out of this cloud of darkness directly to the people. Here are the people down below. They're looking up at this cloud of darkness. They're seeing the thunder. They're hearing the very voice of God giving them the Ten Commandments. And when God had finished giving the Ten Commandments, the people were completely overwhelmed. They were undone. They were frightened. They were upset. They go to Moses and they said, Moses, please, we want you to go up there. You go up on the mountain and let God talk to you. And then you come down and you tell us what God said. You be our go-between, our mediator, but we don't want God to speak to us directly ever again. We can't, it's too much. It's over. We felt like we were going to die. So they said, Moses, we want you to go up on the mountain, let God speak directly to you. Then you come down here where we are and tell us what God said, but we don't ever want God to speak directly to us again. It's too much for us. We thought we were going to die. And so that's where we left off. Moses went up on the mountain, and God says to Moses, Moses, here are the laws, the rules for the people of Israel. And so God is speaking to Moses, and then Moses is going to come down the mountain, and then he's going to give these laws to be the laws of the nation of Israel. Well, one thing we see this morning is that God's law reflects something of God's own heart. Right? When God gives laws, it shows us what he cares about, what he's concerned about. And so as we look at this maybe a little unusual laws this morning, we're going to see that it reflects a love and a compassion for women and for children, that God has this special love and concern for our wives and daughters. Okay, his law reveals something of his heart. And so when he gives us these laws for our wives and our daughters, it shows us that God has a special love and a concern and an appreciation for them. All right, so let's look at our text. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning. It's a difficult text, and so it's going to take us some time to unpack it. So bear with me. It's going to take a little bit of time. But we begin with verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. So when a man sells his daughter into slavery, it's a little different than when a man sells his son into slavery. Well, there's a lot to unpack there, okay? But let's begin with this. Some things in the Bible are descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. Okay, in other words, some things in the Bible simply describe. They describe something somebody did or something somebody might do. They describe the way the world is or the way the world used to be. Some things in the Bible are descriptive. They're not necessarily prescriptive. Okay, when you go to the doctor, he tells you, I want you to take this medicine. I want you to get this physical therapy. Do these exercises. Follow this diet. That's a prescription, right? He's prescribing it. It's prescriptive. Some things in the Bible are prescriptive. Obey these commands. Walk with God. Trust in the Lord. Rest in Jesus. Love your neighbor. That's prescriptive. That's telling you what to do. A lot of things in the Bible are prescriptive, but some things are simply descriptive. In other words, it's just telling us what happened or what someone might do or what situation might happen. I hope it's obvious in verse 7 when it talks about a man selling his daughter into slavery. That's not prescriptive. It's not telling you, go sell your daughter into slavery. God forbid. Rather, it's descriptive. It's simply describing a world in which this horrible thing might happen. And I mentioned this last time. We tend to think of slavery as something in the past. That was a horrible thing in the past. But the reality is, it's believed that there are more slaves in the world today, worldwide, than there ever have been in history. It's believed that there's almost 50 million people in the world living in some form of slavery. Now that's a broad term, and it includes a lot of things that you might not think of slavery. Okay, it includes human trafficking. It includes what are called forced marriages. Not arranged marriages, but a forced marriage, where particularly a young girl is forced to marry someone against her will. It includes situations like child labor. In many countries, child inscription, where a child, a young boy, is forced to fight in the military, even at a very young... So there's lots of things that you might not naturally think of as slavery, but are actually forms of enslavement. And my point is simply that slavery is not just a problem in the past. It's a very real life, real world problem. And the Bible addresses real life problems. Some people think the Bible is just something to make old women feel better on a Sunday morning. But if you actually open the Bible, there's all kinds of things in the Bible that don't make us feel better at all. Nobody woke up this morning and said, man, I hope we talk about slavery today. You know, there are things in the Bible that make us feel better. There are some wonderful passages of Scripture that are a great source of comfort. We'll talk about that. But there's also some things in the Bible that don't make us feel better at all, but are necessary. Because we live in this fallen, broken world with real problems. And one of the problems which our text is going to touch on is not just human trafficking, but what is called sex trafficking, where sometimes in many parts of the world, especially in larger cities with this large homeless populations, sometimes women and young women are captured and smuggled into other countries, including the United States, often for purposes of prostitution. And even though it's not something that's often in the news, it's not talked about, our border guards are very aware of it. Our law enforcement, our local law authority, very aware of it. It's a very real problem. It's a problem in Bridgeton. Okay, so even though it's not talked about, it's a real problem that's happening even in a local town here. And the Bible deals with real problems like that, no matter how serious, no matter how ugly. And that's important to keep in mind, because a lot of people didn't grow up with the Bible. A lot of people didn't grow up in church. A lot of people grew up in unhealthy, sort of dysfunctional families. They grew up with cursing and swearing and smoking and drinking and fighting and drugs. And they think the Bible is just for other people. It's just for goody-two-shoes. It's just for good people and church people and religious people. And a lot of people have never opened the Bible, and they don't imagine that it has anything to say to them. And our challenge is to get them to just open up the Bible and see for themselves. The Bible was not written for perfect people living a fairy tale life. But the Bible was written for people like us who are broken and sinful, who live in a sinful world with sorrows and grief and struggles. The Bible speaks to these horrible, difficult situations that we find ourselves sometimes in. Okay. To put it another way, the Bible is not just concerned with mountaintop experiences. You know, when we come to worship on Sunday morning, we want to be lifted up. We want to be inspired and uplifted, and that's not necessarily bad. Sometimes life beats you down, work is hard, and you come to worship and you want to be encouraged and you want to be lifted up and you want a positive experience. You want to be refreshed and renewed. You want to be able to go back and face the day. There's nothing wrong with that. And there are passages in the Bible that will move you to tears. They'll melt your heart. They'll quicken your pulse. They'll fill you with joy. There are passages in Scripture that are so exciting as you think about the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. There are things that lift us up and give us this wonderful experiences, these emotional experiences of the love of God. It's in Scripture. It's in there. But that's not all the Bible is concerned with. Maybe you go off to French Creek this summer and you have a week of fellowship with old Christian friends you haven't seen in a while, or you make new Christian friends and you just leave your problems behind for a week, and it's fun and you're playing games and it's fellowship and you're listening to God's word and you're singing these great Christian songs, and then you come back home. Or maybe it wasn't French Creek. Maybe it was the Ligonier. You go to a Ligonier conference, and for almost a week, you're just hearing God's word, and you're being fed, and there's such a great fellowship, and singing these hymns, and you have great experience. And then you come home. It's the same old problems that were here when you left. Or maybe just you got up in the morning. I know many of you like to spend time in God's word in the morning. Early. You get up early in the morning, and you're just by yourself, and the birds are singing. And you're reading God's word, and it's just this wonderful, sweet, refreshing time, and it's just like you forget all your troubles, and you have this great fellowship with God, and it's so wonderful. But then, sooner or later, the day has to start, the phone rings, and all of a sudden, all those problems that were there yesterday, they're still here today. Well, the Bible addresses those problems. The Bible is not just concerned about the mountaintop experiences of God's love and fellowship, but also God's word comes down into the practical realities of life. Here's Moses. He's up on the mountain. He's enjoying fellowship with God. God is speaking to him as it were face to face. And we're going to see later how when Moses would come forth from God's presence, his face is shining. I mean, isn't that wonderful? The idea of spending such time with God that when you go out, people can see it in your face. Moses is having this amazing experience with God, but he doesn't stay on the mountain. He's coming down. He's going to bring this word down to the people, down to the, if I can say it, the riffraff, down to the complainers and the murmurers and the idol worshipers, down to all the people with all the ugly problems like slavery. One minute, Moses is up on the mountain enjoying this amazing communion and fellowship with God. But the next minute, he's going to bring this word down to the kind of people that would sell their own daughter into slavery. The point is that we need those mountaintop experiences. We need fellowship with God. We need to remember who we are, that we are his bride and he loves us. We need to be refreshed. But then we take his word down into the practical realities of life. And we're sent out into the world to share that love with people and to confront evil and suffering and wickedness and pain. Even as Moses came down the mountain with the law, so we're sent out into the world. The Bible isn't just concerned about these spiritual highs. Some people, especially maybe sometimes young Christians, spend their time chasing the spiritual high, going from conference to conference to short-term mission trip to special event, wanting to have this spiritual high all the time. Listen, God wants you to delight in His love and grow, but He also wants you to take His word into all the problems of life and apply it down here in the nitty-gritty. So, we come to this topic of slavery. And we saw last time, that slavery in ancient Israel was intended to be an apprenticeship. In other words, sometimes in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, for example, will coin his own terms. When the Apostle Paul is thinking about the love of God in Jesus Christ, he can't come up with words. Language doesn't do justice to the love of God. And so sometimes Paul actually makes up words. He has these long run-on sentences. He breaks all the rules of grammar. Sometimes he takes two different words and puts them together and makes up a new word. But most of the time, the Bible doesn't do that. Most of the time, the Bible uses the words that everybody else would use. And so, sure enough, in the passage we looked at last time, the Bible uses words like slavery and slave and buying and selling a slave. You look back at them, the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, God says to Moses, "These are the rules you shall set before them, before the Hebrews. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." And we saw that God uses these words, the common word slavery, buying slaves. And yet, as we looked at not just that passage, but we looked at parallel passages in Deuteronomy 15, for example, we saw that what God described is nothing like what we think of as slavery. He uses the word slave, but what He described was very different than what we think of. Because in ancient Israel, slavery was intended to be more of an apprenticeship, a mentoring, a training program. Okay, the people have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They have been burdened. They have been oppressed. They have been working, okay, for Pharaoh. And God has set them free of that. And He's brought them into the promised land. And instead of having to work for someone else like that, every family is given their own place in the promised land where you can work your own farm and you can enjoy the fruits of your labors. That's the idea of the promised land. Every man his own vine and fig tree. You get to work and it's your field and it's your farm and you get to enjoy the fruit of it. But the Bible's realistic. And even in the promised land, sometimes there's going to be problems and trouble. And especially, you're talking about generations of men who are not accustomed to being farmers. They're not accustomed to living on their own. They've been accustomed to being slaves and being told what to do. And so you can understand that sometimes, some of these guys are not going to be successful. And so God's law makes provision for families that become destitute, bankrupt. Their farms fail. Maybe a young man is careless. Maybe he's undisciplined. Maybe he just doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe he wastes money gambling and drinking, whatever. But the Bible makes provision for that. What's a young man to do when he can't make the farm work? He can come to you and he can ask to work for you for 6 years. Right? That's what verses 1 to 6 talk about. A young man who's poor can come to you and ask to work for you for 6 years, and he becomes your slave. In what sense is he your slave? Well, he's your slave in the sense that he's going to work for you. And not only is he going to work for you, he's going to live on your property. So it's not like he lives somewhere down the street and then comes and works for you during the day. He's your slave in the sense that he's working for you and he lives on your property, and you feed him and you clothe him and you take care of him and you provide for his medical expenses. In that sense, he's your slave. But it's different than what we think of as slavery. Because for 6 years, he's going to work for you, and you're going to teach him, and you're going to train him, you're going to mentor him, you're going to teach him how to work hard, you're going to teach him what it takes to make a farm work. And then after 6 years, you set him free. Right? That's what the passage is all about. And this isn't like any slavery that we've ever think of. After 6 years, you set him free. And not only do you set him free, we saw in Deuteronomy 15 that when you set him free, you give him generously, liberally from your flock. So you're giving him sheep and you're giving him goats and generously, liberally from the threshing floor. So you're giving him wheat and you're giving him barley. And you give him generously from the wine press. So you're giving him the vines that he needs to plant and you're giving him wine. The idea is He's worked for you for 6 years, but during that time you have mentored him, you've trained him, you've taught him the skills he needs, and you're sending him forth with the resources he needs. So now he's going to go back to his farm, and now he can make a go of it. So that even though they use the word slavery, it's really more of an apprenticeship that was preparing young men for independence. It wasn't meant to oppress them. It was a way to train them so that they could finally go off and make it on their own. All right. So now we come to our text. Almost. Verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave. So we just read about how slavery for a young man can be an apprenticeship. It can be a training program. And I should say that that also applied to young women. Again, the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 15 is very clear. It says when you buy a Hebrew slave, be it a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. So suppose you've got a young woman and her family's poor, destitute. A young woman could come to you and say, I want to work for you for 6 years. And you could hire her as a cook or a maid or a nanny. And so for 6 years, you're going to feed her, you're going to take care of her, you're going to clothe her. And so for 6 years, she's not a burden on her family. Her family's poor. Her family's struggling. So you're going to take her in, and she's your slave in the sense that she lives with you. She works for you. You're taking care of her. And then after 6 years, you set her free. And, again, Deuteronomy 15 is very clear. When you set her free, you send with her liberally from the flock, the sheep and the goats. You give her generously of the wheat and the barley. You give her generously from the vineyard. In other words, equal pay for equal work. Everything we talked about last time doesn't just apply to young men. It applies to women too. In God's eyes, men and women are equal. Okay, everything that was offered to young men as this sort of apprenticeship opportunity was also offered to young women. They might not be working in the field doing the exact same work, but they could be a cook or they could be a nanny or they could be something else. But now our text this morning envisions another scenario. It says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. In other words, men and women are equal, and so the same opportunities of the apprenticeship are available for men and women. But at the same time, though men and women are equal, they are different. And the Bible recognizes that because of the differences, sometimes young women were exposed to dangers that young men didn't have to think about. And therefore, special provision is made to protect them and keep them safe. Okay? In some ways, they were to be treated similar if they're doing the same kind of job. But in other ways, women are different than men, and therefore has to be special provision for them. I mean, for one thing, men tend to be bigger, just physically. Not always. Some women are bigger and stronger. Some men are slight and small. But in general, men tend to be physically bigger. Men also tend to be more aggressive. 90-something, 96% or something of violent crimes are committed by men. Men tend to have, especially most parts of the world, tend to be in places of position and power. So for lots of reasons, women, especially young women, tend to be vulnerable. And therefore, reflecting God's great love and care for the women in our lives, special provision was made to keep these young women safe, right? Provision should be made to protect and respect our young ladies. Now, the world we live in today is kind of an anomaly. Our culture denies the reality of gender. You know, you can choose to be gender non-specific, or it's believed by many people that gender is not related to biology. There's all sorts of ideas that are going around today that are not typical. That is to say, almost all cultures in the history of the world have always recognized that men and women are different. But typically, that's used to put women down. Men and women are different, therefore women can't do this. Women are treated like objects. Women are treated like slaves. And so typically that difference was used to exploit women. The Bible recognizes the difference, but instead wants to use it as an opportunity to lift up women and show them special love and compassion. Okay, so the point this morning is that God has a special love and a concern for our wives and our daughters. It's a reflection of his love for us as his bride. All right, so let's dive into the text at last. Again, verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. It doesn't tell us why would a man sell his own daughter into slavery. Maybe his intentions were good. Maybe he's poor, he's destitute, and maybe he just isn't able to take care of his daughter. And maybe this is an arranged marriage. That well could be what's thought of here. It's an arranged marriage, perhaps, where he's giving his daughter to a wealthier family, thinking that'll give her a future where she can be taken care of and treated the way she deserves. Maybe the man, the father's intentions are good. Maybe they're not. Maybe he's just wanting money. We don't know that. But regardless, you can understand how this is exposing the young woman to potential dangers. Okay, look at verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Okay, now again, a young lady could come and work for you for 6 months as a maid or a cook or a nanny, just like a young man could come and work for you for 6 years. But now, because men and women aren't different, this is envisioning a different situation where a man purchases a young girl, it says, for himself. Now, a charitable reading of that could be he's purchasing her to be his wife. More likely, he's purchasing her to be a concubine, a member of his harem. It's not saying that's okay. It's just saying that's the reality of the world in which we live. Men sometimes take advantage of their power and their position and use women for their own pleasure. I mean, here's a man. Yes, this is what's being envisioned in this. Here's a man. He's wealthy. He's powerful. And he's using that wealth to purchase this young girl for his own pleasure. That's what it talks about, whether she pleases him or not. He's designated for himself. That's the reality. That whether it's simply a man's physical strength, empowering a young woman, overpowering her, or maybe it's a man abusing his authority at work. Men sometimes do this, take advantage of their power and use women for their own pleasure. Is it possible for women to do that to men? Certainly. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about how men sometimes do it for women. Men sometimes want to treat women like objects. Okay? When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. All right, we'll come back to that. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. See, people always recognize that men and women are different, and the tendency, therefore, at least in the ancient world, and still many parts of the world today, was to treat women like objects, a thing, to be bought and sold, to be traded. And the Bible says, no, you cannot do that. Okay, maybe you purchased this young girl for your own pleasure. Now you've changed your mind. It doesn't matter. You can't just treat her like a thing and just sell her off to some passing slave traders. And even today, sometimes, men want to treat women like objects. Women talk about that, being objectified. God calls us instead to be faithful to our wives. This is what it says. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. Now, that's an important expression, broken faith. What do you think that means, broken faith? Maybe he bought her to be his wife. Maybe that was his intention. Maybe his intentions were not that honorable. Maybe it was to be his concubine or some sort of toy. Whatever, regardless of his intentions, he's made a commitment to her. Whether he's engaged in a betrothed, which is more serious than our engagement today, or whether he's actually married her, the point is, she's his wife now. And he can't just treat her like a plaything. Even though he may have bought her for that, he may have thought of her as just a slave, something to use and then discard. He can't treat her that way. She's his wife. And so he is breaking faith with her. Okay? God is calling us to be faith in a world in which, and can women use men and treat them like objects? Certainly. Right? We're just talking about what's in this text. In a world in which people are tempted to use one another, people sometimes go through relationships one after the other, the way you change clothes. God instead calls us to be faithful to our wives and to respect our daughters. Look at verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Maybe this man doesn't purchase the girl for himself. Maybe he purchased her for his son, to give to his son. Either to be his son's wife or to be his son's concubine or whatever. regardless of what his motives may have been terrible, regardless, it doesn't matter. She's her son's wife now. And you gotta treat her like a member of the family. You have to treat her like a person. You have to treat her like a human being. You gotta treat her like your daughter. Okay? In a world where women were often treated like objects and playthings and property, God says, no, you gotta treat her with respect as a human being and as a member of the family. The truth is, all of us, men and women, can be selfish and fickle. Verse 10 says, if he takes another wife to himself. And the picture here is polygamy or bigamy. A man has one wife, and then while he has one wife, he buys another wife. Okay, polygamy or bigamy is having more than one spouse at a time. Very common in many parts of the world still today. Increasingly accepted in our culture. I mean, there's television shows about, you know, a man having multiple wives. And this is because, you know, the idea of all these strange combinations of three, four, five different people in these sort of marriage relationships. God is not endorsing that. He's simply acknowledging that sometimes people do, and it's selfish. Often, in different parts of the world and in historically, men would have multiple wives as a way to show off their wealth. Okay, look, because he can afford to have all these different wives. It was a means of control. By having multiple wives, it was a way of trying to ensure that he's going to have lots of kids and especially lots of sons. But ultimately, it's selfish. I mean, that's the picture. This man bought this young daughter for himself, and now she doesn't please him, so he buys another wife for himself. Well, people are selfish. We all are. We can be selfish and we can be fickle. That's the image here. He's attracted to this young girl, and then he isn't pleased with her. He changes his mind. The novelty wears off. You know, you don't feel those fluttering romantic feelings that you once did when you first met your spouse. We can be selfish and fickle, but we're called to love and care for our spouse no matter what. This is what it says. If he takes another wife to himself, it's not saying that's okay, but acknowledging that people are rascals and people do that sometimes. Even if he does that, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, this man has taken this woman to be his wife, and now he wants to cast her aside and take another wife. No, he still has to provide for his first wife. He has to provide food, he has to provide clothing, and marital rights. Marital rights would mean everything that she has coming to her, including the right to be able to have children and everything. Interestingly, the word there for food is literally the word meat or flesh. You know, that meat was a luxury, you know, to be able to eat it. The idea is, not only can he not just toss her aside and neglect her, he also can't just give her the minimum. No, she is his wife. And she has to, he has to continue to provide the meat for her, the feast for her, and the clothing and all the things that are rightfully hers. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Okay? The man cannot just toss her aside. He has to love her and cherish her or care for her. And if not, then she can just leave. She is free to go. Okay? Now that ought to ring some bells for you in a couple of ways. For one, this was continuing a problem even into the New Testament, because remember, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, an overseer, an elder, must be the husband of just one wife, just one woman. Because even in the New Testament church, and even sometimes in parts of the world today, a man might have multiple wives, and then he comes to know the Lord. And I don't know how you untangle that, but he's still got to provide for them. He can't just cast them aside, and he can't be an elder. But more than that, remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He says, if you're married and your spouse deserts you, abandons you, Paul says, then you're free. Literally, you're not enslaved. In other words, the Apostle Paul is taking this passage and saying abandonment is grounds for divorce. That if a man were to take a woman like this and then decide to take another wife and he's not going to provide for her, she's not enslaved. She's not bound. She's free to go. Abandonment is a biblical ground for divorce. That woman can get divorced, and if she wants to, she can get remarried. And so even though this may seem like an obscure passage to us, this was important for Paul's doctrine, his theology of marriage and divorce. But even more than that, this expression in verse 11 is important. If he doesn't do these three things, she shall go out for nothing. That's an important expression. Because remember how this all began? God descends on Mount Sinai in this cloud of smoke and blackness and says, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so God takes his people to himself. He takes us to be his bride. That's a recurring image throughout Scripture. I mean, we saw it this morning in our call to worship from Hosea, where God says, you're going to call me my husband. And I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfastness, love, and mercy. I betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. In other words, God loves us as his bride, and he's the perfect, loving, faithful, righteous, godly, compassionate, caring husband. We're his bride. We are the recipients of his love. It's an image that runs all through Scripture. Paul tells the Ephesian husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. You know, it's a recurring image that God loves us as his bride. And remember how the people asked Moses to be the mediator. You know, we don't want God talking directly to us. Moses, you go up, you let God speak directly to you, and then you come down and tell us what God says. Well, Jesus is our true mediator, the go-between between us and the Father. Jesus lives in perpetual fellowship and communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus came down. Jesus, our mediator, came down into this wicked, sinful world. Just like Moses enjoyed this fellowship with the Lord, but then he had to come down the mountain and bring God's word down to the people where they live. So Jesus lives in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and yet he took on flesh and came down into this world. Jesus is the living word. He's the word made flesh. He's the word incarnate. Just like Moses spent time with the Father, and when he came out, his face was radiant. So Jesus reflects the radiance of the glory of God. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the true Moses, the liberator. And Jesus willingly came down in this world to go to the cross and to redeem us. Remember back in verse 8, it says, if she doesn't please her master, who has designated her for himself, he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, this man has purchased this young girl, perhaps to marry her at some point. He changes his mind. Well, he can't just sell her off to some local slave trader. He has to allow her to be redeemed. That means a family member can come and basically pay back the dowry, pay the redemption price, so that she can go free. She doesn't have to be trapped into this, and she can't be sold into slavery to someone else. Instead, a family member can come and redeem her. Jesus is our elder brother, and he went to the cross. He's our kinsman redeemer. He gave his life on the cross to pay for our guilt and sin, to set us free. We are by nature sins to the old nature. Slaves to it. We can't stop sinning. We can't overcome. We can't set ourselves free. We can't undo the past. Jesus died on the cross to pay that, to give that bride price, to redeem us, to ransom, to set us free. I will end with this. There's a story that I suspect isn't true. I don't know. It could be true, but it doesn't. It's too good to be true, I think. But the story goes that Abraham Lincoln went to the slave market and saw a woman who was being sold as a slave. And he was so moved by her plight, he decided to pay for her to buy her freedom. Again, I don't think this is a true story, but regardless, this is how the story goes. He's moved by her suffering, her situation, so he tells her he's going to purchase her. He's going to buy her freedom and let her go. She doesn't know what he means. She can't imagine such a thing. And so he explains it again. He says, I'm going to purchase your freedom so you can go free. She says, you mean to tell me that I'll be able to say whatever I want? He says, yes, I'm going to pay for your freedom and you can say whatever you want. She says, are you saying that I'll be able to go wherever I want? He says, yes, I'm going to pay for your freedom. You're going to be able to say wherever you want and you can go wherever you want. And at least according to the story, the woman says, well, if I can say whatever I want and go wherever I want to go with you. Now, again, I don't think it's a true story, but I think it's a picture. Christ sets us free. He gave his life as the ultimate act of love to set us free. And in response, what do? We want to be with him. We're so moved, we're so touched by his love and compassion. We're the bride, he's the husband. And he sets us free to be his, to belong to him, to know his love, to rejoice in his love. We need those mountaintop moments, those times alone with God, those times when we just revel in his love and rejoice in his love, and we're refreshed, and we're his bride, so then we can go out into the world and minister and confront the evil and the problems of the world with his word. But first, we've got to receive our Lord Jesus Christ, take him as our husband, and rejoice in and glory in his love for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, a difficult passage about an unpleasant subject. We do pray against all the atrocities of this world and the evil of it, and pray for your mercy, that as your word goes forth like a hammer, it would break up all these horrible situations. We pray for justice. We pray for human rights and freedom and protection. And pray, Lord, that we would grow in reflecting your love, your respect, your compassion, your care for the women in our lives and the women of the world. But Lord, we thank you that you love us and you care for us as your bride, and pray that we might grow and enjoying and appreciating and sharing your love. Father, we ask this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.